and of God. It's basically about David's life, of who we're now looking at. Just to remind you, if you're not aware of this, there's only one other person that has more chapters and verses written about them in the Bible, and that's Jesus. David has, by far, more written on him in his life and detail than any other person but our Savior. And so it would be very, very critical that we pick up what we can. As Paul said, the things of the Old Testament are written for examples for us, for our life today. Very rich. The Old Testament is amazingly rich, and no teacher can ever get to the point where he's satisfied with teaching these books. And if you've ever taught a book of the Bible, either to your family or to a fellowship, you're always left feeling deficient. And that's good, because no one ever is ever sufficient for these things. So turn in your Bibles here at Cerritos, if you're visiting. I don't do topicals. There's nothing wrong with topical messages. I just, when I arrived here 10 plus years ago, I really sensed that the church at that time needed to go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse in the morning, and we've never departed from that. So because it's such an amazing thing for us to look at today, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our morning, because he wants to. Father, we do thank you for desiring to bless us, for desiring to instruct us, for making us familiar with this brother of ours, David, Lord, who we will meet someday, and how you used him as an example for us as we walk, Lord. Such an example of commitment and faith, and at the same time, genuinely human, just like we are. And so, Lord, now we ask that you would open up these pages, that by your Holy Spirit, do for us what we're unable to do on our own, and teach us, and bring us close to you, close to the cross, close to our Savior, and change us just a little bit more today to be more like him, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to be around verse 22 of chapter 18. We left off last week. We've already gone through the battle with Goliath. David has found himself basically employed within the household of Saul the king. Saul doesn't like him. Saul is already eroding. He's jealous. He's fearful. He's very, very much guided by his flesh. He's been put in a very, very wonderful position by God, but he is letting the opportunities die because of himself. When I read about Saul, it strikes fear in me, because I know I have great areas of Saul-like qualities in me. And we all do. And so when I read about ultimately where he does admit in one of his encounters with David, he says, "I have played the fool." God forbid that would be our epitaph at the end of our lives. God forbid. Because I've heard Chuck say, he really doesn't want to be in heaven and say, "You know what? I could have done so much more for you, Lord. I could have sold out so much more for you." And we often forget David's strong point. It wasn't just his ventures that we were able to see, like Goliath and these battles. He was a man that was also growing inwardly. See, that's the thing that is so uncomfortable about being a Christian. God is not satisfied with the outward things that we do in themselves. He's looking for what's going on inside. Our motivations. Our motivations are very important to him, because that's really what makes us, is what's driving us. Well, in verses 17 on to around 20, we find out that David was supposed to get Saul's daughter as his wife. Saul reneges, says no. And then he knows something about his other daughter. If you look at 21, verse 21, Saul thought, he's mulling over, well, I did promise I'd give him a wife, so instead of giving him the original promise, I'll just backtrack. I will give her to him. This is Michelle or Michael. I'll give her to him, that she may become a snare to him. What kind of daughter is this? He knows she's going to be a problem. Now, Saul, remember, he's trying to throw as many obstacles in front of David as he can. He would like to kill him. And so he says, you can have this daughter. He knows she'll be a problem. Now, we're going to find out that apparently in her life, she had problems with idolatry. She wasn't really outwardly honest. And she had a thing with self-image, if you want to use that term. What people thought of her. Now, there's a healthy side of that, and then there's the unhealthy side of it. The unhealthy side is the snare of man, which is the fear of man. Letting people guide what you are just because you want to maintain an image. But on the other hand, not being who you are in Christ when you really want to be is also wrong. We'll get to the story where David comes in from with the ark, and he's dancing in the street. He's dancing in the street, and his wife, the girl we're meeting here, Michael, she disdains him. She disdains him. It's kind of like this. Say, for instance, Rob comes home. He has just been reading something at work on his break. God really speaks to him. He comes home. He's all excited. He comes in singing worship songs, or trying to anyway, the best of his ability. And he starts to share with Marika how God has blessed him. And you know what it's like to be up there, right, where God has spoken to you. And Marika turns to him and says, oh, get real. What is all this? Go watch television. Can you imagine what that effect would be on Rob? Well, he'd go watch television. But normally, this is where these are snares. These are snares. And Michael's going to be, Michael or Michelle, she's going to be inserted into David's life here. The making of a man of God. It isn't in seminary. It's not in Bible college. It's not in any of those things that we think make it. It's not enrolling in all of the conferences that are coming up. For instance, if Andrew were to get involved in endless worship conferences, would that make him a worshiper? No. And so the making of a man of God or a woman of God is going to really shock you in the twists and turns that God brings you on. We're going to see one here that's almost kind of disgusting. It is disgusting. Well, let's move on. Saul commanded, verse 22, his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, is it a trivial thing in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and I'm lightly esteemed? Basically, he's saying, I'm a poor guy. I don't have the kind of dowry that a king's daughter is going to need. The servants of Saul, verse 24, reported that to Saul. They said these things which David had spoken. They went to Saul and said, you know, he said he doesn't have money. It's never going to happen. Saul then said, verse 25, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry. He doesn't want any money, except get me 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, normally when a man enters into courtship, he's not really thinking of this kind of thing to be involved in. But there is a lesson here. The lesson is, boys and girls, if you are single and you are a believer, you're born again, the Spirit of God lives in you. Do not be surprised on the path that God may guide you on in having you be brought to your partner. You can follow all sorts of things that are totally unlike what you dream of. You would never, ever dream of the ways. We all have these thoughts. If you're single, you have these thoughts. I'll meet this girl, I'll meet this boy. They're devoted to Christ. That's got to be a number one thing. That is not open to negotiation. But from there, you may begin to plan things in your mind. Oh, we'll walk on the beach. I'll barely touch her hand because I'm a gentleman. And she'll look at me very longingly because she knows that I'm her Boaz. David probably thought that. He would spend countless nights out under the stars singing to the Lord. This man knew, he knew love. See, if you know the love of God, you're on your way to knowing how to love a spouse. If you know the love of God, well, what does that tell a pastor? If a husband or a wife is having problem loving their spouse, they're not in love with God. Can't do it. Well, he's given this task, thinking, well, there's no way he can do this. He'll die. He'll get killed. I'll be done with him. Well, we find that David is still under God's hands. When his servants told David these words, verse 26, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. He said, I can do this. David rose up, went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men, not 100, 200, among the Philistines. That's one pile of foreskins. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, and he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. You can imagine Saul going, darn, I can't believe he did this. When Saul saw, verse 28, and knew, check this out, that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. The word there is, he was tortured with fear of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. I want to remind you now, David wasn't a climber. He wasn't a climber. He was just walking in the path that God was opening up. Now, it looks good. He's out there. He's a young boy. He gets oil poured on him by Samuel. He's chosen to be king. It's looking good. His brothers basically are put in their place when he fights Goliath. Remember that? And now he's got a nice bride. He's still a young guy. Married the king's daughter, married the boss's daughter. It's looking good. It's almost like God will not settle for things looking good too long with servants of his court. He won't let it happen. Now, what we're going to get to is we're going to be watching the making of a man of God. David could have, if he hadn't run into these problems, and you, those of you that have read through here, you know the problems he's going to run into. From 15 to 20 years, he's on the run. He doesn't become king until Saul dies. But that doesn't make sense. To God, he knows what he's doing. We're not God. We can't, remember, we're not like him. We don't think like him. He's making a man worthy of being king and being one of the key players in the line of the Messiah and the Messiah's family. If David had grown up in the palace, eating and drinking from servants, never faced impossible things, heartbreak, tragedy, faithlessness. It's really easy to have faith when things are good, isn't it? It's really, and it's, I mean, you're giants of faith when things are going well. And you can really explain what it is to walk in victory to other Christians when things are going well. God says, I'll have none of that. I don't want theoretical Christians. I want disciples. I want those that, to walk in the path that my own son did. Can you imagine the uselessness of David as king and as an example for us if he grew up in the palace? Now, somebody in his family did. His son Solomon did. What a different set of guys. David, when he sinned, and we'll get to that, when he sinned, I can just carefully use this term, he just sinned. Murder, conspiracy, adultery, cruelty. But he only sinned against his one and only God who he loved. And he always repented and came back broken. His life was kind of wrecked in different areas, but he came back to his God. He only sinned against his God. His son Solomon, who grew up in the temple, who grew up in basically with a silver spoon in his mouth, he eroded to the point where, you know what? He built altars to foreign gods. He not only allowed, but he worshiped with wives that worshiped foreign gods. You see, Solomon should have grew up out in the caves, running through the wilderness, trusting God. So that always brings me, as before we go on, that always gets me to the point where, with my own son, it's this way with parents. My dad grew up, he was part of that great generation. He grew up in the Depression. What did he want for his children? An easier life. College. Education. He didn't want them working the types of jobs he had. He didn't want them going through the poverty that he did. Why do you think they were called the Great Generation? That's what made them. So I come along, and compared to my dad, I'm a weenie. His life, jumping on freight trains, traveling across the country, ending up in North Dakota. He said it was cold there. I'm like, my life is boring compared to his. So when I think of making it easy for my son, and maybe for you too, making it easy, be careful. Be careful. There's something for boys. They must work. They must work. And I told him this when he got his first job. I said, you don't have to work. Daddy gets you everything, but you got to work. You got to work. Because there's something in you that will corrupt. Because every man doesn't want to work. Every man has a seed of lazy. And that has to be killed. See, that was the trademark of the Great Generation, right? Hard workers. Or in Spanish, muy trabajosos. Very workers. Well, David is being groomed here, getting ready. He's getting staged. Now, Saul told Jonathan, verse 1, chapter 19, his son and all his servants to put David to death. So now it's out in the open. Open desire of Saul. He tells his son Jonathan, we're going to kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Remember, we saw their friendship at the beginning of the couple of chapters back. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well, verse 4 of David, to Saul his father and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Another very courageous man here, speaking to the king this way. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. He vowed. And he includes God in this vow. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence just as before. Things are back to normal. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house. Now remember that the Spirit of God had departed by this time from Saul. He's vulnerable. He has a spear in his hand. This is not a good thing when Saul has a spear in his hand, okay? And David was playing the harp with his hand, keeping him soothed. I could imagine David eyeballing him as he's fiddling with his spear, and he could see this look on Saul's face start to go from, like, you know. Saul tried to pin David, verse 10, to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. David probably thought, what in the world is going on? I am the king. Nobody knows it yet, but I am. There are people that do, but I mean, he's king. He's called. He got oily head. What's going on? Every so often I see Christians, when they get saved, they're fresh. I mean, they're excited. And for whatever sovereign reason God has, they run right into a giant obstacle. And even you, even I will wonder, I think, Lord, what did you step out of the room for a minute here? Why have you allowed this to befall this young Christian now? And it does happen. Now, David here, remember, he has a great resume. Goliath, killing bears and lions, always giving the credit to God. Got a great resume going. Looks like he can't miss. But now this is happening. Verse 11, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you don't save your life tonight, you're going to die. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Now, check it out. He's married to the king's daughter. She's letting him out a window. He's probably thinking, what is going on? I should be in there in my lazy boy with my wife. I'm running away. Her dad wants to kill me. God, where are you? Where are you? Have you said that before? God, where are you? What a genius God is in how he brings along the makings of a man and a woman of God. I am in awe of what he allows. And then he takes our sin, of which he's not responsible for, he takes our sin in whatever area and level it is, and he takes that, and what was meant for evil, he brings good out of it. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to settle for any other God but him. He takes people, and these people know it. I know this. And he does great works. See, anything that God does in one of his children is a great work. You need to know that. Anything he does. Is your wife happy at home? Yeah. That's a great work of God. Considering who he's working with as a husband. That's a great work of God. Are your children axe murderers? No. Great work of God. He takes those things and he builds and he builds, but he has one purpose. It's not just to give us neat stuff to talk about. what's the one thing on our Father's agenda? Glorify Jesus Christ in our lives. It's real simple. Now, it sounds simple, but as you know, by being students of the Bible, it can cost your very life to bring glory to Jesus Christ. It can cost parts of your body. It can cost your health. It can cost you the loss of spouses, children. And it'll have you saying, what's going on? But the end result is glory for Jesus Christ and eternal rewards for you in heaven. Because I want to repeat to you, everything you see around here, everything we tend to want to grasp, hang on to, and covet, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. Only what's done in love for Jesus Christ will last. I like that. It's simple. It makes my path pretty simple to run. Verse 13, Michael took the household idol. Did you read that? Michael took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put quilts of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. What in the world is an idol doing in the home? Number two, if that's going to fool people on how David looks in bed, what did his hair look like? So she's covering for him. The indication is here, and from David's life, he's not into the idolatry thing. We know that. So it's from her side, and David probably being in a very difficult situation with the king's daughter. She's got her little idol. It's not working out real good. But see, being a Christian, listen up, being a Christian, progressing forward in your walk, in your call, whatever it is never, never neat and tidy. It's never neat and tidy. You don't go to Cornell University, graduate, get your law degree, get hired by a big law firm, get a big salary, buy a house in the suburbs, get a Lexus, drive, your kids grow up. They're perfect. That may be in the world, maybe so. I doubt that, but it's not going to happen that way in your Christian walk. Your biggest obstacle is going to be you. It's going to be you. That's why I love reading about David. Whoa, Goliath, we come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And the next thing we're going to be seeing him is an utter disgusting display of no faith. An insulting display of the King of Israel, who, rightfully said, could be described ultimately as the greatest king who ever lived in the history of the world. But he's got all that other stuff. Take heart. Take heart. Jenny's still learning this. She came from a background where things were kind of presented as kind of perfect. She met me. She'll even tell me now, you're a pastor. I said, I know. Yeah, but it's not neat and tidy. We're all moving that way. People perceive workers of God in ministry differently than they really are. If you really want to know how a minister is, talk to their wife. Talk to their wife. Talk to their children. Oh, you're such a man of faith, Dave. Talk to Andrew back in Wisconsin when I lost my job. Sitting down in the basement. We're in the toilet. No health care. No money. I'm sitting there. I'm sitting on the carpet. No chair. I'm just sitting on the carpet. He comes down. He's like 5 years old. What's wrong, Daddy? It's all messed up. Lost my job. So as I share with him the dismal future, He says, shouldn't you pray? And I remember telling him, you know what? You're right. But I want you to know something to remember. God's still going to use Daddy, even though I have no faith right now. He'll still use me. And he has. Why? Well, there's one agenda. What is it? Glorify Jesus Christ. What was the loss of job in this case doing? It was the building of a man of God. Well, Lord, I don't like going that route. Tough. Give him an option. Is there an easier way to build a man of God if you keep it easy? No. What you will end up with is a theoretical, non-stopping, non-ending river of words and theory, but not much use. So we continue on. When Saul sent messengers, verse 14, to take David, she said, he's sick. See him over there laying with his big goat head? Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him to me on his bed that I may put him to death. If they leave. They say, oh, he's sick. We don't want to touch him. They came back. He said, he's sick. He says, bring the whole bed. If you don't want to touch him, just bring the whole bed. I'll kill him right there in his bed. When the messengers entered, verse 16, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. And they said, hey, we've been fooled. So Saul said to Michal, his daughter, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Did he tell her that? No, he didn't tell her that. That's his wife. Oh, yay. He's in for some real fun times. Now David fled, verse 18, and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now he's going to go for counsel. Samuel, his mentor, he says, I got to talk to somebody. And told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, verse 20. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So this is weird, because you see, this stuff kind of died out as time went on. These were a bunch of guys. The word prophesy here actually is rave. They're raving. It's a real odd thing, and some Bible teachers think that these prophets that were doing this stuff, they really weren't well liked by the people as a whole. They were like, I'm not going to really get too close to these guys, and we'll see why in a little bit here. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they raved also. Crazy scene. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as a large well at Sikhu. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah. He proceeded there to Naoth, verse 23, in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. So he's into it too. Now God is protecting David here. It's bizarre as it's going on. Now check it out in verse 24. He also stripped off his clothes and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? You see, it's not neat and tidy, is it? What is the explanation for this? I don't know. I don't have a clue. A naked Jew laying there on the dirt, raving. I don't know. Some strange things are going on. But in your life, have strange things gone on that to this day, you don't know why? You don't know why. I'm not talking about the things you created by your sin. I'm talking about things right out of left field that happened with good intentions, and it's left you Marty Feldman-eyed, slack-mouthed, you don't know what's going on, and you don't know to this day. What was that all about? And some Christians who don't know any better say, God will explain it to you someday. No, not really. He doesn't owe us any explanations. He doesn't owe us anything. He's already paid everything that we don't deserve, his son. What was that all about? That seems to be the biggest word in the making of the man or woman of God. Why? Why? It's natural. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah. Now we want to stop there just a minute and say this. He went to Samuel. He went to Samuel. What a guy. Samuel's mentioned alongside Moses in some of the Psalms. He is a heavyweight prophet. Grew up as a little boy in the temple. A mentor. He didn't get much from Samuel at this point in time. He's on the run again. There are times, now we're told there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. That's true. But there are times, and you know this, counselors are of no use in a situation you may find yourself in. And that's with God's purpose. Why? He doesn't want you to get addicted to human comfort and wisdom as your source of direction and strength. Who does he want you to be totally nestled in for those things? Him. Him. I knew that when Andrew arrived at 3 months old. I knew that God wanted me to always turn to him for everything I had as a concern or a fear, whether I imagined it or not. I knew he wanted me to be totally dependent on him. We can all agree on that. So when my son arrived from Korea at 3 months old, I thought, I want him totally dependent on me for anything he may ever need or imagine he needs until God grows him to the point where he's able to walk in security. So I put it into action. Every time he cried from his crib, anytime, I went and picked him up. Every time. Gail didn't do well with no sleep. I did better. So I was always the one at night getting up to pick him up, either to feed him or comfort him. Take him out to the living room, sit there with the light coming through from the patio, because I wanted him to see whose face? The Father's face. I said, I'm going to see how this works. And people would say, you don't want him getting dependent on you. I'm like, you let that baby lie. Let him cry himself to sleep. I'm like, does the Lord do that with me? He sends his word and comfort to me. Well, that sounds like a whole lot of work, Dave. It was. It was. He arrived with jet lag. To this day, he's never lost it. And so as time went on, to this day, whether he went through his first mama, Gail, or the second mama, Jenny, when he's in distress or needs something, he calls for daddy, not mama. Because the Bible says, I'm to call for my daddy. You see, now my big challenge is, will he be able to pass this on to his children? And so David doesn't find help here with Saul, with Samuel. No help from Samuel. God is continuing to turn him toward God, toward himself. So in verse 1 of chapter 20, he tells Jonathan, he says, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my love? These are sincere questions. He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. You don't know my dad. Behold, my father doesn't do anything, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so." Jonathan's having a hard time believing that his father really wants to kill David. Okay. Well, he'll find out because he trusts David, his friend. Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." And Jonathan takes his friend at his word. Now, friendship here is a whole different study here in itself. Friendship. Briefly put, the friendship between David and Jonathan had no barriers of cost. They were willing to pay any cost for the friendship. That's true friendship. They would pay any cost in the loyalty of the righteousness of that friendship. Jonathan was willing to die for his friend because he was in the right. Friends are consistently on the side of truth. They're unwavering. They're predictable. They don't surprise you with another side to them that you thought, "I didn't know that was there." There's not a hint of treachery in friends. Friends can weather the severest battles because there are two personalities that are still independent. I shared last week, me and my best friend in ministry, Tim Dodson in Wisconsin. He took the church over after I came back. We've had terrible fights, horrible battles. We're still friends. We have this inside phrase we use between us. How many here have seen that movie Papillon? Remember when they put him in the prison? And he kept sticking his head out of the little door in the little gate in the door, and he says, "I'm still here." You remember what he said? Well, that's what me and Tim say to the enemy. "We're still here. You can't separate us. You can't separate us." Those friendships are rare. Because you see, Tim Dodson and Dave Gonzalez had one thing on our agenda, and we still do. What is it? Glorify Jesus Christ. It all is minimized by that. I pray that you meet a friend, if you don't already have one like that, who is right there with zeal. Ministers have that in their wives. They may not admit it, but every minister can honestly say there's one person on the planet that they can always trust their back to, and that's their spouse. So David here has got himself one heck of a friend, and Jonathan has himself a great friend. Verse 4, Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." So David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I ought to sit down to eat with the king at his table. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked to leave me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is the yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.'" Now we're seeing the erosion of the man of God. God is watching David erode. He's deteriorating. He's gone from that great Goliath killer to this. He's lying. He's conspiring deception. David, what's happening? It's the walk that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I'm not doing. The things I don't want to do, I'm doing. Who will free me from this body of sin? O wretched man that I am. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. He's covered me. And Paul says, I know it's not me that's doing these things, but it's this principle of sin in me that I have this tension with every day of my life. And I hate it. but I won't lose it until I go to the other side and I have the new nature. But until then, I'm going to fight the good fight. And I'm not, as Paul says, let the sin master me. I won't let it master me. And we see this developing here in David's life. This is exciting to me to watch. It's encouraging to me to watch. Because he's just like you and I. There are no super saints. There are none. They're just men who are motivated as they allow themselves to love their Savior more and more. It's like this. You meet that special girl. Oh, Sally Ann. I will swim the widest lake for you. I will get across the deepest ocean. He means that. It's motivated by love. I will do these great things just to be near you. Well, I have news for you. When you love Jesus Christ, you do the same things. I will cross the ocean and live somewhere for you, through you and in you, to share you where they don't know about you. And there are no super saints. There's lovers of God. If you get a chance around the donut table, please meet one of these lovers of God and his wife who also loves the Lord, John Langell and his wife Carrie. They're right there. I immediately loved him because he likes to eat. And there are those people that you meet that immediately, they're special. He's one of them to me. And so they're going to be going to Tanzania the 23rd. Prayerfully, I want to be behind him and his family to make sure that they not only get support monthly, but that they can come back here to keep their sanity occasionally, because it's tough. And I want you to meet them so you can pray for them. Okay? Because as Wes Bentley says, we're told to go, but Jesus never made a promise about coming back. And they'll tell you, they're not heroes, but they love Jesus. And so we're real blessed to have them here for a visit. And we turn back to David. Verse 7. Now, after you tell him this, Jonathan, he says, if he says this, it's good. Your servant shall be safe. I'll be okay. But if he's angry, know that he has decided on evil. How will this turn out? Well, read ahead. We'll gather again next Sunday, and we'll continue this amazing story of a servant of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time, Lord. We ask that you would remind us of your grace and mercy and your love. Lord, we want to love you more. We want to learn how to pray more effectively. We want our life, Lord, to burn out for you. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.